Holy be me. Holy be me. All things are possible. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. As far as in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this privilege to come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of your Son. And Father, we know, Lord, that we are in the end time and that there needs to be some form of stability, and we know the only form is your presence. Knowing that you're here and that you'll not leave us nor forsake us, we're thankful for that, Father. We just commit the reading of thy word this morning and the preaching of it, Lord, and the hearing of it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll be speaking from the Unveiling of God, paragraphs 55 to 56, where Brother Branham said, in the Old Testament, God was hid when he was on his seat, on the mercy seat, by a veil. And in the Old Testament, God was in his temple, but the people come in, they worship like this. But remember, there was a veil, amen, that hid God. And they knowed God was there, and they couldn't see him. That pillar of fire never appeared anymore there. Did you notice? There's not one time in the Scripture from the time that the pillar of fire went in behind the veil that it ever showed again till it come from Jesus Christ. God was veiled. When he stood on the earth, he said, I come from God, and I go back to God. Then Paul, after his death, burial, and resurrection, on his road to Damascus, there was that pillar of fire again. What was it? Out from behind the veil, glory to God, he was from behind the veil. Now, he was behind what? A skin veil. See, a badger skin behind the veil. And when that veil was rent on the day of crucifixion, the veil that was he was wrapped in, was rent on the day of crucifixion, the whole mercy seat come into full view. Now, the Jews cannot understand how that God could have a mercy have mercy upon a sinful, foul people like we are, but they couldn't see this one who was given mercy because he was hid. He was behind the mercy seat on the inside with badger skins hanging down and covering him. Now, this morning, I would like to examine this mercy seat of God, for without God's mercy, we shall all perish. Remember, the Scripture says, unless the Lord shorten the days, there be no flesh would be saved. Now, from his sermon, Christ revealed in his own word, Brother Branham said, now, I want to read from the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, and from the book of St. John, the first chapter, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, and St. John 1 to 1, for a text. My subject this morning is a study in the Scriptures. Now, let's read Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. God, who at sundry time, in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a beautiful reading. Now, St. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then from paragraph 17, Brother Brown says, now in my text or subject this morning is Christ is revealed in his own word. Now, where I come to the conclusion to talk on this is because knowing that what we say we mustn't just say because we're gathered together to just haphazardly speak on anything, but it's something that will help stabilize the people. Now, I'd like to add that is a reason we shouldn't add our own thinking to it, because it's God's word and not our own. And that's why it is so important to just say what he said. Now he continues, "For we are going to pass through dangerous, treacherous waters, and we're already sailing through them. And sometime, I guess it's with you like it is with me, that it seems like that so much of it, it's just scary." I was talking to a young minister and his wife in the room just a few moments ago, and both of them are nervous, just like the rest of the world, the rest of the human beings on the earth. And I said, "Remember, Satan's got a punch coming at you. I don't care who you are, God, and he's got a right to that one punch. Which had you rather that punch be? Be blind or be arthritic, sitting in a chair, or be nervous? See, he's got somewhere he could punch you. He's got a right to that open place. Now, that's a spot that you've got to keep covered all the time." And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is keeping our weakest area in our life, those things that could be exposed, just keep them covered under the blood of Christ. Now, notice Brother Bram's thoughts concerning the perilous times is coming, that we're going to have to go through. And I ask you to think very soberly and seriously about what God's prophet is trying to tell us here, because after all, his purpose in this is to get us ready for the rapture and the going home of the bride. And so this message will help us to become ready if we take it to heart. And also I want you to remember that where Brother Brown told us that the appearing is where our refuge should be, because as long as we are in Christ, we are safe from those dangerous waters that are moving through. And what are these dangerous waters? Remember, Satan will come on like a flood, okay? So, from letting off the pressure, Brother Bram said, now, you say, "Well, Brother Bram, I don't smoke and drink and chew and commit adultery." Well, that ain't it. That's not sin. That's the attributes of sin. That's the attributes of unbelief. See, if you believed, you wouldn't do that. See? No, that ain't what sin is. People can't. Unbelief is sin. Now, remember, I'm just going to stop right here, because, remember, you might say, "Well, then, how do I pray for my unbelief?" Remember the Roman soldier said, "Help thou my unbelief." And that's what we have to remember. Okay, unbelief is sin. He that believeth not is condemned already. See, that's just an attribute of unbelief. But if you can beat all that away from you and say, "Lord God, I believe just exactly what your word says, and I believe, and as I preached last night, that the appearing of the Lord comes before the coming of the Lord," for it's just two different words altogether. See, now is the appearing, as he promised in the last days that he'd be with us. And what a refuge and what a consolation it is, Christians, that we can stand tonight, here tonight, in the presence of God, in the face of his word, and the impossibilities that he's promised in here, we can see manifested right before us. What a wonderful thing. If that isn't a refuge, if that isn't a haven of rest, I don't know what it would be to see Jesus, who said, "The works that I do shall you do also." Oh, what a promise that is. Now, how many people that's the truth? All right, now, let us pray. So we have entered into perilous times, as the Bible predicted would take place. Yet he is here to see us all through it. I cannot imagine what the children of Israel went through during that time. They had a lot of plagues, everything else to overcome. And yet God's presence was with them and took them through it, you see. Israel went also through some very perilous times, yet God's presence via his pillar of fire went before them by night, and his cloud by day, his cloud of glory by day. What a rest, what a refuge to know his presence is here with us, as he promised and prophesied in his word that he would come at the end time. And we message Christians who are few amongst the world's people who claim to be Christian are aware that he is here, as he promised, "I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you." Now just think, we are not a perfect people, but we follow a perfect God and his perfect word. Now I would like for you to focus on this one thought this morning, and that is this. As we move forward through these perilous times, we will be constantly buffeted by our weaknesses in this flesh, but we have got to get those places placed under the blood, as Brother Bram told us to do here. Because he said the devil has a right to punch you in one of your weak places. And so we must keep that place constantly covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, as long as we keep our weaknesses covered up, then the devil has no place to punch you. And this is the key. As long as it is covered, he has a right to it. As long as it is not covered, he has a right to it. Because you give him that right by exposing it to him. But if you keep it covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, then he cannot get to that weakness. And how do we keep it under the blood? By walking in the light. That's the only way we have application to the light in this hour, or to the blood in this hour, is through the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Now, in Isaiah 1 and 18, we find also, although your sins are dark as scarlet, yet they will appear to be as white as wool. And although they are as dark as crimson, they will appear to be as white as snow in the eyes of God. So why is that? Well, Brother Branham said from his message law, he said, but the blood in Christ was perfect. Now, I will never be perfect, and you will never be perfect. And I will never be perfect in your sight, and you will never be perfect in my sight. But let's lay that aside. What about in God's sight? I look at you as a human. I look at you as a brother. But God looks at you through the blood of his Son as a redeemed one. Jesus said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not what you've done. You have nothing to merit it. But it's what Christ did for you. Now notice in Isaiah, he tells us that although your sins are as scarlet and as crimson, yet they appear to be white as wool and white as snow. From who is Jesus, Brother Branham said, and that was God, and he had to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He's the big diamond. And then when you cut a diamond, did you ever notice you cut it in a three-cornered shape, and the sun against that will reflect seven colors, see? And looking red through red looks white. Did you know that? That's right. Red through red, that's the blood, and the red blood, looking at it, God looking at that red sinner through red blood turns him white. He's in his heart, you see. And from the Message Fellowship, Brother Branham said, Israel had one meeting place for fellowship, only one place that Israel could meet God, and that was under the shed blood. No other place did God meet them but under the shed blood. Now, we get over into Numbers 19th chapter for a moment, just to quote it. I won't have time to read it, but just to quote it, we find out in Numbers 19, we find this, that God told the children of Israel on the journey, said, get me a red heifer upon which has never come a yoke. That means something. If we had time that we could go in and study those symbols, a red heifer, she must be red, not a spot on her, red. Red's a bad color in one sense of the word, but red is a color of atonement. Did you ever notice that scientifically, red through red looks white? That's right. Red through red, looking at red through red, it looks white. Though your sins be red like crimson, but when God looks through them, through the shed blood of his Son, you're as white as snow, red through red. Now, no other color does that. Red through red looks white, and that's the way God looks at you through you. No matter what you are, if you come under the shed blood, God don't see you, but he looks through the blood. And though your sins be so many, yet you look as white as a lily to him. Now, I want to show you the illustration. I have it up in a picture for those that are reading the notes but I have a book here, and if you can zoom in on this book, Brother Justin, let me know if you've got a good shot of it. All right, now, I'm going to place this red plastic in front of it, and I want you to notice that the letters, the white letters in red background, the whole thing becomes white, and you can't see those letters. All right, it's all white. And that's the way God looks through your sin. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees your dark crimson sin, and he sees it as white, as a lily. Hallelujah. So, Brother Branham also said in his sermon, quoting what Jesus said in Testimony and Inside Life, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. See? Be you therefore perfect. How can you be perfect? Not in yourself, but in him. God don't look at you then. He looks at him. And I'm so thankful that God don't look at me. You see, this is where many people get a wrong understanding of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4. where he speaks of the fivefold gifts of God to the church, and says, Ephesians 4:11, that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, this perfecting of the saints is not about what Jesus was referring to when he said, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is two different things. We are perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ, but the perfecting of the church Paul is talking about is a word ministry in these five offices is what brings perfection or maturity to the church. Now, I know there's people say, no, they don't need the fivefold ministry for the perfecting of the saints. They just have to have the taste. That's wrong. That's not what the scripture says. All right? And you notice that those people, and I'm not, well, I won't just talk about it, but the fact is, it's for the perfection, it's for the maturity of the saints. I'll just leave it at that. From water separation, Brother Branham tells us, God, looking through the blood, he doesn't see you no more as a sinner. He sees you redeemed. Amen. You're redeemed because he only sees you through Christ. That's the reason we can be perfect. Not perfect in the sense of sinless. We're perfect in the eyes of God when we're in Christ. That's the reason he said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I just wish we could all get to that place. Because Brother Branson, when we get the Holy Ghost, we see as God sees and we think as God thinks. Therefore, when we look at one another, we should not be looking at imperfections in each other or even in ourselves, but we should be looking at the blood of Jesus Christ in that person's life that covers them so that we can see them as God sees them. Hallelujah. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what Christ said. Paul in the 10th chapter of Hebrews trying to explain, he says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, could never make the comer unto perfect. Because God was looking through animal blood. But now he looks through the blood of his Son. Perfection comes by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not perfect in your sight, and you may not be perfect in my sight. But what about in God's sight? There's where it lays. And if you're born again into the body of Christ, then God looks upon you as perfect as Christ was himself. Amen. Nothing you can do. It's not by any works that you can do at all. It's by God. It's by grace. God has given you this offer. And if you've accepted it in the sight of God, you are perfect, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, without fault, without blemish, without spot. Isn't that marvelous? From Israel at the Red Sea, he says, God has already glorified his church. Those who he justifies, he also glorified in the church in Christ. If you're justified in Christ, you're glorified in Christ already, as far as God is concerned. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. How could you ever be perfect? But in the sight of Christ tonight, every born-again Christian is perfect. I'm just as perfect in God as Christ was. You are too. Every other believer. For it's not my holiness, it's his holiness. God cannot accept mine, I have none. But I come in Christ by faith, and by Christ I'm in him, and perfect in the sight of God. And from water separation, Brother Branham tells us, God looking through the blood, he doesn't see you no more as a sinner. He sees you redeemed. Amen. You're redeemed because he only sees you through Christ. That's the reason we can be perfect. Not perfect in the sense of sinless. We're perfect in the eyes of God when we're in Christ. That's the reason he said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul in the 10th chapter of Hebrews trying to explain the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, could never make the comer unto perfect, because God was looking through animal blood. But now he looks through the blood of his Son, and perfection comes by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not perfect in your sight, and you may not be perfect in my sight, but what about in God's sight? There's where it lays. And if you're born again into the body of Christ, then when God looks upon you as a perfect, as Christ was himself, amen, nothing you can do, it's not by any works that you can do, it's by grace that God has given you this offer. And if you've accepted it in the sight of God, you are perfected, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, without fault, without blemish, without spot. Isn't that marvelous? And I just want to rejoice right now. Amen. From the infallible Word of God, Brother Brown said, you can't be perfect But as long as you're in Christ, you are perfected by his vicarious suffering and death at the cross. God doesn't see your sins. He sees nothing but one perfect person, the body of Jesus Christ. And he can't. That's the reason that Balaam, the hired prophet, thought surely God would curse Israel because look at the things that they had done wrong. But he failed to see the smitten rock and the brass serpent going before him, making atonement. God couldn't see through the atonement. His blood that answered its place. Amen. Well, we find in Psalm 119 and 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word, you are cleansed by the word. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Remember, the only access we have to the blood is through the word. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We're washed by the washing of water by the word. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, the Scofield Bible puts it this way. Blessed are they that wash their robes. Revelation 12 and 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Notice the efficacy of the blood and how it comes through the word. Now, Brother Branham is telling us here that we must keep ourselves covered by the blood, and this comes by keeping ourselves covered under the umbrella of the word for this hour. Brother Branham was a professional boxer, and he was trained to fight, and he's a teacher, and he's teaching you how to overcome and how to fight the devil. And the first thing he learned in boxing was to cover up, to protect his face and front with his hands and his arms. Because if you get hit directly in the face or in the chest or stomach, you will be winded and weakened, losing what strength that you have left. And so we see the natural type in the spiritual. He's talking about a fight here. Remember, Brother Branham always said, when the devil wants to fight, he says, if you fight, he says, then you're in control of yourself, and God's not going to fight for you. So we must do like Muhammad Ali. Remember, he showed us how the rope-a-dope, you put your hands and and they just punch your hands, and they punch your arms, and then they just wear themselves out, and then you take them out. Well, God is our rope-a-dope. I mean, God is there to take our punches for us and to take it back to the enemy. So we got to keep under the blood of his son. Now, from Psalm 27, 1 to 5, we read, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now, Brother Branham used this scripture to take his text for the rapture message. And notice that it speaks of a time of trouble. And yet notice how that we are told that during this time of trouble we are to keep our focus on him who is our refuge. Now, in this time of trouble, God will hide us in his secret place. And we find where the secret place is in Psalm 31:19. Where David says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. So the secret of God's presence, the secret of his tabernacle is his presence. Now, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. But understand this, that in the last days there will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear, for people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused by inordinate and greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive and blasphemous and scoffers, disobedient to parents and ungrateful, unholy and profane. They will be without natural human affection. In fact, callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. They will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate, and loose in morals, and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They will be treacherous betrayers, rash and inflated with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasure and vain amusement, more than and rather than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of devotion and sanctity, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people, turn away from them. For among them are those who worm their ways into churches and captivate silly and weak-natured and spiritually dwarfed church members, loaded down with the burdens of their sins and easily swayed and led away by various evil desires and seductive impulses. These weak women will listen to anybody who will teach them. They are forever inquiring and getting information, but are never able to arrive at a recognition and knowledge of the truth. Now, just as Jannes and Jambres were hostile to and resisted Moses, so these men are also hostile to and oppose the truth. They have depraved and distorted minds and are reprobate and counterfeit and to be rejected as far as the faith is concerned. But they will not go very far, for their rash folly will become obvious to everyone, as was those men mentioned. Now, you have closely observed and diligently followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose in life, my patience and love and steadfastness, in persecutions and suffering such as occurred to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who delight in holiness and are determined to live a devoted and godly life in Christ Jesus will meet with persecution, that is, will be made to suffer because of their religious stand. But wicked men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and leading astray others, and being deceived and led astray themselves. But as for you, continue to hold to the things that you have learned of, and of which you are convinced, knowing from whom you have learned them. Every scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration, and profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, which is holy living in conformity to God's will in your thoughts, purpose, and actions, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient, well-fitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see then that there's coming a time of trouble, and Brother Branham said we are now sailing through dangerous, treacherous waters. But notice the message that we see here in Psalms and in 2 Timothy 3, that during these times we are to stay focused and tucked into the cleft of the rock. In other words, we are to keep our weak spot covered from the darts of the enemy. And how do we do this? By staying focused on Christ who is here. Remember, he said his presence is our refuge. And he is the Word, and then we are covered by his blood. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, to follow through with this thought on our keeping our weakness covered up, let's examine this thought a little further on how walking in the light makes the blood efficacious to us. And the reason I say this is because over the year, some have preached that there is no more mercy because the Lamb left the mercy seat when the seals were opened. They get this from Brother Branham's. They get this from Brother Branham's message, Souls in Prison Now. And since the mercy seat has to do with the efficacy of the blood, we need to know what this means to you and I as Christian people and how it affects us as well, who definitely need the blood to cover our faults and mistakes. Well, from Souls in Prison Now, Brother Branham said, see, it wasn't revealed when that seventh trumpet sounded or the seventh angel or a seal was opened. Then there was silence in the heavens. See, it wasn't giveaway that what would take place. But under the sixth seal, where these trumpets are, remember, under there, we find out that the Lamb came forth, appeared on the scene. He had left the mercy seat. His work of redemption was finished, and he came forth and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and time was no more. And immediately an angel appeared in the seventh chapter, the tenth chapter, seventh verse, saying this angel came down and swore that time was no longer. But you see, in this book, that was redeemed. It was the book of redemption. And everything that he had redeemed was written in that book. All that he died for was written in the book, and he could not leave his mediatorial seat until he had thoroughly redeemed, and he couldn't redeem it at the cross because they were predestinated in the Lamb's Book of Life and had to stay on there to make intercession until that last person was finished. Glory. Again, from Souls in Prison Now, he says, this was a very hard thing to speak to the people. I'm so thankful to see the people up from everywhere. I don't know that this thing is true, but it's got to be that way sometime, see? It's got to come to that, and it could be now, see? And every way, the world will carry it right on. People will still come to the altar, still cry out, but it won't do them any good, see? It'll be gone, see? It'll be over. There won't be any mercy. Or there won't be no mercy. Remember that. And the sanctuary becomes smoky. He that's filthy is filthy still. He that's righteous is righteous still. And he that's holy is holy still. There's no more mercy when the Lamb takes the book. That's it. That's all of it. And it looks a whole lot like it could be now. Maybe we have another day. Maybe today's that day. Maybe tomorrow's the last. Maybe tonight's the last night. Maybe this is the last year. I don't know, friends. I'm just telling you, I don't know. It'll never be told me, but when God takes that last name and redeems it from that book of life, that's all for it. So now what happened was that some ministers took this quote and they said mercy is over. And back in the late 60s, a doctrine went around that mercy was over. But he did not say it was over. He said at the time that the last one comes in, it's over. Then at that time, he that is filthy will remain filthy, and he that is rightly wise will remain rightly wise. Now, we have already shown you that it is the Word that cleanses and washes away our guilt and our sin. So you cannot disassociate mercy from the Word of God. To think that you are entitled to God's mercy, but you reject His way to that mercy shows that you never have received His mercy in the first place. Just remember one thing. As long as there's light to walk in, there's mercy. If you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is there. Now, from what shall I do with Jesus Christ? He said, if we disbelieve it willfully after the truth has been presented to us, there will be no more mercy. No mercy will be granted. Pastor listening to this tape, what about it? Member of the church listening to this tape, what about it? What are you going to do if we disbelieve it willfully? Can't wash it off your hands. You can't pass it on to the headquarters. It's going to backfire right back to you. You've heard it. What about you? How are you going to stand in that day? He is either on your hands or in your heart, one or the other. God help us. So we must know where the mercy seat is and who it is that is seated in the mercy seat and what the mercy seat is for. Because by knowing where the mercy seat is, who is seated there, and what it is for, then we will be better understand the purpose behind the mercy seat, and this will ensure that our focus is on the correct thing. Now, before we read, remember, we're still focused on what Brother Branham is telling us here in this Christ revealed in His own Word. And if we go back, and he's talking about the mercy seat, and if we go back to Exodus 25:17, now as we read here, we see the word mercy seat is used, and the Hebrew word for mercy seat is kechoreth, and it means the place of atonement. So this is the place where our atonement is to be made. This place or seat was where the high priest sprinkled the blood from the sacrifice, so in effect, it is where the blood was at. And I want you to also take note that it was made of pure gold, which represents deity, and also represents judgment. And now we also know through our studies that gold signifies deity. And the next thing I want you to notice is two cherubs, which cover the mercy seat with their wings. Notice how each cherub were at opposite ends from the other, and that each one faced the other from the opposite side, showing that they were in opposition to the other. Now remember, Moses was commanded to make this as he saw the pattern in heaven. And in Hebrews 8, verses 5 to 13, we read, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in thy covenant, or in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach; they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, notice that this seat was to be placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was so important about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, now the Ark of the Covenant was basically just a box made out of shittim wood. But it was to house the Word of God, or the testimony which God was to give them. So we see the whole purpose of the Ark was to be the dwelling place of God's Word. And we're looking, you know, we want to find out where the mercy seat is. Well, it's where God places His Word. Exodus 25 and 20, And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to the other toward the mercy seat, shall the face of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit of the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half thereof. As these two cherubs faced each other, their wings stretched forth like this, kind of, and it was here in the fold of their two sets of wings that the throne of God was to be. Right in between these two cherubs, who were facing in opposition to each other, and yet both facing the presence of the Most High God, and it was here that God would dwell with man seated on His Word. And notice what he said that He would do. And there will I meet with you and commune with you above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. Now, who were these two cherubs, and why were they represented on opposite ends of the mercy seat? Well, from Question and Answers, Brother Branham said, paragraph 1959, 628, Brother Branham says, Satan was literally cast out of heaven by Michael, the archangel, and God. Now, I want you to notice here that we have two cherubs who led in the worship of God, and Satan became jealous of Michael's position with God. So who was Michael? Well, from the beginning and ending of the Gentile dispensation, it says, And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, and Michael was Christ, of course, who fought the angelic wars in heaven with the devil. Satan and Michael fought against each other. And from Question and Answers, 823 of 64, Brother Vassar, Satan was the most beautiful angel. He was a cherubim that overshadowed. All right. And from Marriage and Divorce said, did you know Satan was co-equal with God one day? He sure was, but all but a creator. He was everything, stood at the right hand of God in the heavens, a great leading cherub. So you had the two cherubs. One was Christ, one was Michael. One in opposition to each other over the Word. Yeah, that's beautiful the way the Lord laid that out. Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You know, notice stars are sons of God. And isn't it interesting that AstraZeneca means stars or sons? And Zeneca is from Zen. It means a mark. So Satan wants to mark all sons with a new mRNA to change your thinking. That's why they call it New Human Operating System 2.0. I just think the whole thing is coming down to this greatest battle I ever fought, and it's over who's going to have the children. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, the only way that you can be like the Most High is to receive the dose of God, which is His opinions, values, and judgment. And in order to do that, you must have the genes of God and be baptized with His Holy Spirit. But Satan wanted to exalt his own way of thinking, not thus saith the Lord. From Ezekiel 28, 12-15. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest, which means that he fill up the sum, which in the word sum is token, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabret and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Now notice the high priest in the worship of God. He had a breastplate that had he had four rows of three stones. There's three stones in each row. He had four rows, and he had 12. But Satan, or Lucifer here, he had nine stones. He was missing one entire row. And I've gone into that before, so I'm not going to do it today, but just to show you how close it was. But the two cherubs leading in the worship, one had the 12 and one had the nine stones. Okay. Now, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Well, that covereth what? The mercy seat. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect or complete and undefiled in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. And what's iniquity? You know to do and you don't do it. All right, from the seal of God, Brother Branson, now we found out that he was the first murderer. He was the first one to have jealousy. Lucifer got jealous of Michael, brought it right down to the earth and transferred it into man. And Satan came by taking on this evil, took the first mark. God marked him. No one was to kill him. Let him alone. But you remember, as soon as he marked him, he went out from the presence of God. Hold on to that now. Oh, we don't have time to give it a real thorough study because, oh brother, we could dig this here for 6 months, see? Never touch the other side of it. All right. So notice the mark, and then he left the presence. All right. From Exodus 26:34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the holy, in the most holy place. Exodus 36, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. There will I meet him. Exodus 40:20, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And Numbers 7:89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with them. Then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubs, and he spoke unto him. Now, in closing, we're going to read some quotes here where Brother Bram says from Jehovah Jireh. He said, when we get our big tent up out here somewhere, we'll take plenty of time and go through them in between the lines. Watch the resurrection thing, how it moves in there just beautifully. Just get in love with him, and he will reveal it to you. And then, you know God, what God did to Abraham and Sarah there? I'll tell you what he done. He turned them back to a young man and woman again. Oh, you say, well, Brother Brown, that's ridiculous. But he did. He turned them back to young woman and young man again. So we need to come back to the place where we're willing to just lay aside anything aside that even seems to conflict with our soul being right with God, and get ready for the going home. Now, if you all recall in the vision, there was a little room inside that tent, and people entered into it on one side, halt and lame and all kinds of afflictions. But when they came out the other side, they came out completely healed. All right? So from why are people so tossed about, Brother Brown says, then he taken me from there, and I seen a huge tent, And I never seen such a tent. And it was packed and lined everywhere with people. And I walked out of there and looked like I was standing above the people looking down where I just made an altar call, and hundreds of people were weeping and rejoicing after they had accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I looked and then heard a man get up and say, call the prayer line. And people began to line up over and over on this side, the left from where I was looking down towards the platform, and they lined up all the way up and down the street for a prayer line. And I noticed to my left, which would have been to my right if I was on the platform, a little wooden box. And I seen that light, and they have the picture of it, you know, that's always in the meeting. And I seen that light leave me and go to that building. It go in that building, and a voice said to me, I'll meet you in there. That'll be the third pole. And I said, why? And he said, well, it won't be a public show like they had it. And then I came too. So you see, we are coming to a time when we shall have a repeat of the Alpha, when Jesus was raised from the dead and many of the saints who slept arose with him. When he came forth in the resurrection, and we are told that they were seen in the street by many witnesses, as we read in Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood there. When they heard that, they said, this man called for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it in on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's what we're looking for. But in between then and now, we've got his presence. He's a refuge. It's his blood that will cleanse us from all sin. Claim the blood for your healing. Claim the blood for your sin, your unbelief, and just lay in his presence until we're ripened. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for your word. We just ask you, Lord, to take it into our hearts. May we meditate upon the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.